hearts are in tune with one another. You know, I always say that it doesn't matter what notes you sing, as long as you're singing about Jesus, you're always in the right key. So it's great to be here this evening. I appreciate your kind thoughts and your kind words, Brother James, and I hope that I live up to them this evening. We're going to talk about a subject that is probably the most serious subjects that you could ever hear in your entire life. It is one that is a sobering subject, and it's one that we need to hear more of, I believe. Brother Branch, sometimes places that I attend, places that I hear sermons preach, they speak all about different subjects, but the one subject that they fail to preach about is the one they people need to hear the most about, and that's sin. And so we're going to talk tonight about sin. Why is sin so important? The topic tonight is truth about sin. Why is this topic so important? Well, if you believe God's Word, every word of it, then God's Word has something to say about this that should sober us all up regarding this. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. Starting to read, so that we ourselves glorify in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You see, Sunday we started talking about the church, and this church is of God. The church is of Christ. This church is worthy of the kingdom of God, which ye have also suffered. You see, they were suffering for this kingdom. They were suffering for the church. And verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God, to do what? Recompense tribulation for them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is why it's so important, this next verse. Don't forget any words I say tonight, but please don't forget these words. The writer says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is some sobering thoughts for us to focus on. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Oh, I don't want to be in that condition. You know, when he says punishment, it's not talking about just a spanking on the backside that we may receive as a chastisement from our parents. We're talking about an eternal punishment. One that goes right to your very core, right to your very being. Everlasting. That means it is no closer to its end than it was from its beginning. Eternal, everlasting destruction, no end, from the presence of our Lord. You know, I can face a lot of physical pain in my life, although my wife would say when I get sick that I'm probably the biggest baby that ever was. I know that that when women go through the labors of bearing a child and bringing forth a child into this world, she teeters on the verge of death when that child takes its first breath. The pain that is brought by through childbearing. There are physical attributes of this world that we all suffer through, because we live in a physical world and we find endurance But one of the greatest pains that man will ever face is what is found in this passage, where he says that you will be separated eternally from the presence of the Lord. Nothing more could be as damning as that. And from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our Lord God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. You see, He connects this world and our faithfulness to Him in this world as us being worthy to receive the presence of the Lord Almighty in the day of judgment. And yet if we are unfaithful to Him in this world, we will reap everlasting destruction away from His presence, away from the face of the Lord. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Same idea here. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. What he means there by straight is not a straight line, but a pinched way, a closed, a very narrow, pinched way that leads to life eternal. And he says, there are few that be that find it. You see, it's like traveling down a river. Have you ever been fishing on a river and you're looking for a good fishing spot and you're going down the wideness of the river and all of a sudden your eyes catch this little narrow passage that not many people know about it, but it may have been some place that your granddad told you about. And you find that little narrow place and you launch your boat off to the side and you get down there in the best fishing hole there is. You see, few that know about the blessings that come from a small fishing narrow place, a pinched off place of the river. And yet you are blessed enough to find it because your Father told you about it. Now, here is a river of people, a sea of men and souls flowing in one direction. And they are groping and they're searching as they're going down this river. And they are all missing the narrow, pinched little stream that leads to eternal life. And he says, there's very few that find it. I don't want to be among the hundreds, the millions, the billions of people that are going down this mighty, big, rushing river to the place of destruction. And yet we could stand in the river and we could wave our hands and say, stop, stop, don't go this way. And yet people just ignore it and keep going. They love the rapids of life. They love the freedom it comes with going with the flow of life, and yet they forget that there's a day of judgment that's going to call their souls before God, and they will be pronounced damned before the throne of God. That's why this subject is so important. Listen to what the Bible says. The word sin and all its categories is mentioned over 560 times in the Old Testament. You think it's important? In the New Testament, 266 times in the books of the New Testament, the topic or the word sin is mentioned. And these are there to remind us how God hates sin. Now, He doesn't hate the sinner, because He gave His Son for the sinner, but He hates the sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, speaking of God, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deals treacherously? and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. Psalm 5 and verse 4. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. In Psalm 11 verse 57. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, him that loveth violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and the horrible tempest, and this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. In Psalm 34, verse 15 through 16, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that doeth evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Sin is a serious thing. God cannot be in the presence of sin because of his righteousness, because of his nature, because of his holiness. There's a truth about sin. And that truth is that it's something that each and every one of us have done to ourselves. It is not something that we have inherited from our parents. We have to understand that sin is something that I did. When I do something against the will of God, God didn't do it. Satan didn't do it. I did it. When I tell a lie, those words come out of my mouth, not out of the mouth of Satan. They come out of my mouth. Now, that lie has its roots in Satan because he is the father of lies. And yet, when I say a lie, it is my own to bear. I become then not a child of God, but a child of Satan himself. And so sin is something that I do, something that you do, something that each one of us has to bear in our own lives. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it gives us the definition of what sin is. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. And then it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, it is something that I do, not something that I inherit. If you will, look over with me in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. For those that will say to you that I inherited my sinful nature from my parents, that I had sin from my birth, and that I can't control my own sin, that it's something that my parents had laid upon me. Read Ezekiel's word in Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning with verse 20. And tell me how one inherits sin when the prophet of God says this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. And so in these passages, we can see that it's the soul that sinneth that will reap the destruction that God has prepared for that soul. It is not inherited. It is something that we do in and for ourselves. Sin is the failure to respect what God says. Plain and simple. Sin begins in the inner man, in our thoughts. Jesus, in addressing those of his day in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. He would say, "Wherefore think ye evil in your heart?" Evil thoughts begin within the heart of man. Look, if you will, back at the very beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were enjoying the presence of God, they were walking with Him, talking with Him, and enjoying the blessings that come from being in His presence. Notice that when God created this world, He created it with the element of death. Because we know that there were seasons that had a beginning and seasons that had an end. Now, in order to have seasons, what must you have? Life and death. So the world was created with the element of death within its system. How did man avoid death? God created him. He placed him within the garden. And what was present within that garden? But the tree of life. And God said, "You may eat of that tree as long as you want to." And when man was able to eat of that tree, not as long as he wanted to, but as long as he obeyed God, he could stay in that garden, right? And so what happened? Well, man ate of that tree. Death was suspended in for him, and he enjoyed life in the presence of God. And God came to him and said, "Now, of all the other trees you may eat, but you cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." You see, man was created with the capacity to rule his own world. God gave him head to be over all the earth. But he only gave him to be head over all the earth so long as he was in subjection to God himself. And so man could rule upon this earth. He also created him with, number two, the ability to choose whether he was going to do that or not. By placing that tree in the garden, by placing man in the midst of that tree, and God saying, "Do not eat of this tree," man had a choice to either obey God or disobey Him and suffer the consequences of that disobey. Because God said to them, "In the day you eat of it, you shall do what?" Did God lie? Eve was at the tree. Satan was there in the form of the serpent. And the serpent came down and just changed one word, and God's word. And he said, "You shall not surely die. For the Lord knows the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God himself." Now listen to what's going on. Man is now tempted to choose whether he's going to follow God and rule under God's law, under his capacity, or he's going to let go of that and try to go at the world on his own. And so we see Adam, Eve there at the tree. And Eve, it says that in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, at that point she took it. She saw that and understood from Satan's little words, little lies, that it was going to make them wise just like God. And you know, if you're just like God, you can rule like God, make your own rules of how you're going to live your life. That's the story of the rest of the Bible. Man's struggle to do what the will of God is, are going against him and trying to make his way on his own. But the way of the transgressor is hard. And so here we have Adam and Eve at the very start. And it's very interesting to notice the next phrase in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. Where was Adam? He wasn't off on some far distant corner of the garden. He wasn't oblivious to what Eve was doing, because it says that she did eat and gave unto her husband with her. You see, Adam wasn't oblivious to what was going on. He was right there at the tree with her. He was abdicating his role for his bride and giving her over to Satan. He gave his family over to Satan, gave his rule over to Satan. And from that point forward, what do we see Satan becoming? The ruler of this world. The prince of the power of the air. The one who is in charge. And therefore, when this happened, man became under the spell of Satan. That ripple in the water went out, but man had the ability to still choose whether to follow God by faith or go along with the current. And so here we have Adam, who abdicated his place in his family. Men, don't let Satan come into your family through the temptation of your spouse. The Lord says, live with understanding with your spouse so that your prayers will not be hindered. Sometimes our prayers, men, can be hindered because we have abdicated the role God has placed us in within that family unit. To protect our wife, to cherish the wife, and to keep Satan away from our wife. And so we need to take that role back. Now, Christ came into this world, and he then put Satan in his place. He took back control of this world so that life can be given through him while death is given through the workings of Satan. There's the two that come out of this. And we go on down and we look at the story and we see how God talks with himself. And he says unto Adam and Eve, unto God himself, he says, we've got to remove man from the garden, lest he stretch forth his hand and eat of the tree and live in a condemned state the rest of his days. Now you see, the problem that we tend to say is God was punishing Adam and Eve, but in reality, God was having mercy on them. When he barred them from the Garden of Eden, it was because he had mercy on man and did not want him to live under Satan's control for eternity. And so he barred man from the tree of life. And where did he plant that tree? In heaven itself. So when we leave this earth, we're faithful to him on this earth, and we go to heaven in the judgment day, there we are with that tree of life and the river of life flowing right by it. You see, God has prepared a place for us to live eternally with him if we rule in the capacity that he gave us under his authority. And so that's a side note there. Man was created with a capacity to choose, and he was created with a capacity of rulership. And when we choose to rule outside of God's will, then that is what we call sin. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, and it was great upon the earth, and that every imaginable thing of thoughts of his heart were only continually on evil. What a wicked world that must have been in. And it all began with the heart. In Matthew 5, verse 28, Jesus warns those who looks upon a woman with lust in their heart. And he says, if you've looked upon that woman with lust in your heart, in Kyle phrasing, it's as good as if God had caught you in the bed with her. in Proverbs chapter 23, 29 through the following chapter, we see some great admonitions of where a heart bent on doing something that will physically harm you will come in direct conflict with the will of God. In verse 29, it says, Who hath woe? And who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not upon the wine when it is red. Notice where the eyes go. Remember how sin came to Eve? Through the lust of the eyes. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, and when it giveth its color in the cup, and when it moveth itself all right. To the eye it could be deceiving, can it? At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eye shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall be utter perverse things. Ye shall be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast, meaning that you are swaying with that boat. That's not where you wanted to start, but that's where it ends up. Verse 35, they have stricken me, we say. Thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And when I shall awake, I will seek it yet again. You see, sometimes the heart has a way of justifying our actions. And yet when we read God's word, he says, don't even get close to it. Don't put your eyes upon it. So we need to watch ourselves and make sure that we guide our hearts and protect our thoughts from evil ways. Number two, sin comes to us in our feelings. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says, the backslider in the heart shall be filled with his own ways, and the good man shall be satisfied from himself. Backsliding is listening to the lusts of our own flesh to be enticed, because that's what we want to hear. To walk before God in a pleasing way and be satisfied with our own walk, we must put the flesh under the rule of the Spirit. And in Proverbs 16, verse 25, it states, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so we can't trust our feelings to know what is right and wrong or what is sinful before God. We must go to His Word to find that truth of the matter. My last point I want to speak about is the actions that we take that bring forth that thought of evilness into fruition to what we call sin. Look, if you will, at James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. All right, now when we talk about the temptation, when we're talking about the temptation to do evil, there is temptations that will draw us in to do evil. And let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. But we can say that God tests us, because God tested Abraham. God tested Moses in the wilderness. God tested Noah in building the ark. God tested a lot of men through the age, not to do evil, but to do good. You see, God tests us to be faithful to Him. And He uses the things of this life to bring forth our faith. If you read the first part of it verse 3, knowing this, that trying your faith worketh patience. You see, God wants the goodness of the tests of life to come through and for us to be faithful. And so God tests us with things of this world to be faithful to Him. But Satan uses those things of the world to be a temptation and a snare to come back to the flesh. And so He says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted, how? When he's drawn away from his own lust, in his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." And so there is where the action comes from the heart, exudes in a plan of the mind, and then is acted upon in the flesh. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the word of the Lord as David his father. Solomon worshiped gods of his wives. Now, many good things Solomon did, didn't he? But he let a little bit of arsenic into his cake. And because of that, God says that he did evil in his sight. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Ananias and Sapphira, when they had lied, Peter said, "You had not lied unto men, but unto God." You see, the sin that we think we're committing against one another is not really a sin with that person or a sin towards that person. It is a sin against God Himself. And so there are a number of ways that we can sin in this world to show disrespect towards God. Our sin can come out in four ways. Number one, we can sin by doing what God has forbidden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God had told them not to eat of the tree, but they did it anyway. God forbade them to eat, and they did it. That's sin. We also sin, number two, by refusing to do what God has said to do. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, God told Jonah, "Go and preach to the Ninevites." But Jonah said, "I will not." And so because of that, Jonah sinned in the presence of God, and he then took on the responsibility for that sin. So we can sin, number two, by refusing to do what God has positively commanded us to do. Number three, we can sin by substituting for what God has said. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through the following passages, we read of Nadab and Abihu in the worship to God, how they took strange fire, fire that God had not said to take, and they substituted their own fire for what God had said to use. And because of that, God sent fire from heaven to devour them with the same thing they disrespected God with. And so we know that we can sin by substituting something for what God had said. Number four, we can sin by adding to or taking away what God had said. In Genesis 6, we read of Noah building the ark, and he says, "I want you to build it out of gopher wood." Now, if Noah would have used pine wood, do you think that ark would float? If he would have used oak wood, would it have float? If he would have added 5 more cubit feet on the boat, would it have floated? If he would have shortened the boat by 5 feet, would it have floated? You see, we can do the same if we add to or take away from God's word. If we add to the name we wear, we disrespect God and we commit sin. For in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, he told them that when in this new kingdom where there will be both Jew and Gentile together, he said, when that happens, I will give them a new name. God thinks new names are precious in his sight. He guards the names of men, and he guards the name of the one, the name he gives to his people. in Acts chapter 11, verse 36, when we see that this church is established and we notice that there is both Jew and Gentile into this church, it says that when Paul and the rest of them were there, that they were given a name in Antioch, and the name they were given was Christian. Brothers and sisters, that's the only name that we should wear individually. When someone asks you what type of Christian you're trying to be, you should say, I'm just trying to be a Christian. There is no such thing as a Baptist Christian. There is no such thing as a Catholic Christian or a Methodist Christian. If anything more is needed for your name, then it is disrespectful to God when He says, I want my people to wear the name Christian. And He gave it to them. We see Paul to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. Paul says to Agrippa about Christianity. And what does Agrippa say back? Almost you persuadest me to be a what? Christian, not a Baptist, not a Catholic, not a Methodist, but a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, if any man suffers as a let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in the name Christian. You see, anything that I need more than what the Bible says to call myself, I would be disrespecting God. And He would call that a sin. So therefore, I'm just a Christian. I'm a member of the Lord's body. And that body is called His church. His church of Christ. And so I am just a Christian. And we can disrespect God when we take on another name. How about adding to our worship? Sunday morning, we took the Lord's Supper. We had bread and fruit of the vine before us. What if someone were to come in here and place hamburgers and Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper table? Why would that not be right? Wouldn't it bring in people from the community? Hey, that church down there, they're serving hot dogs and hamburgers and Coca-Cola on the table every Sunday morning. Let's go down there and get us our lunch. But we know that that's disrespectful. Why? Because it's not taught in Scripture. And because of that, we can know what sin is by what is taught. Not what is not taught, but what is taught. We can also err in the way we become a Christian. Many ways, many religions will say that you can become a Christian in many different ways. One way is to call upon the name of the Lord, say the sinner's prayer. But we can all agree on what the Bible says. We can all disagree on what the Bible doesn't say. And the Bible says, through the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who will argue with the words of our Lord? If we do, we disrespect Him as the head of His church, as the guardian of God's people. And so therefore we follow what He says. My final point that I want to make to you is just to talk really quickly about the horribleness of sin. We might see it as some good thing, like Adam and Eve saw that fruit hanging on that tree. A little thing like Moses when he struck the rock rather than speaking to it. Or Nadab and Abihu who thought that they could get away with substituting some little thing for what God had said. Or we could think what God's word says is such an absurd thing like Jonah did when he ran from God. We fail to grasp how horrible sin is. And we have just absolutely no words to express that. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it is said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In that one verse, if you see what it takes to overcome sin, then you can know how horrible it is. The shedding of blood is the greatest horrors a person could ever face. Brother Williams and I go into that prison and we see men who have taken the life of others, and their hands have been covered with the blood of men. And the horror that they can tell you of their life, well, their story does not begin to compare with the horror of a person's life who is in sin. And so we know that the shedding of blood tells the story of how horrible sin is, and that it took the blood of the only begotten one of the Father. And tomorrow night, come back, because we'll let you know the rest of the story. Tomorrow night is the truth about the Savior and His plan. And tonight we want to close with us thinking about the horrors of sin. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Nowhere has one who is a transgressor has a place to cast his burdens down." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Someone who is lost in sin has no one to comfort them." That is a terrible place to be. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it fascination. God calls it fatality. Man calls it infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it willfulness. That is what sin is to God. God hates sin. Therefore, we as God's people would do well to listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 through 16. "But he has which has called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" We serve a holy God, therefore we are His holy people. And so we want to close our lesson tonight on sin. One of the greatest tragedies that we have regarding sin is the effects that it has on our consciousness. You see, sin is bad because it is wrongful to God. But the problem is that it causes your conscience to be dirty. Remember when Adam and Eve was in the garden? When God came to them and said, "Where are you, Adam?" Where did God find them? Hiding. You see, sin causes the conscious effort to hide from God. You can be ashamed and you have guilt because of the sin in your life, because your conscience is now dirty. You have done something against God. If I walked up to you and I kicked you in the shin and really hard, and you say, "Man, that hurt. Why'd you kick me in the shin?" I say, "Well, that's all right. I'll tell you how you can forgive me. You know, you can take me out to dinner, and when you take me out to dinner, you can consider this matter forgiven." That how forgiveness works? My conscience still has that I have injured him. I have done something wrong. So who sets the terms of forgiveness? Me? He does. And I go to him, "Brother, I'm sorry for doing that. How can I make it up to you?" And he says the terms of the forgiveness.
And when I do them, what do I know in my mind? I have met the terms of forgiveness, and therefore He has forgiven me, and I stand back in a great relationship with Him. That's the way God works in the Scriptures. Man sinned against God. How dare us set the terms of forgiveness that He's going to take hold of? God set the terms of forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we reject the terms which is set through Jesus Christ, we reject God and His Word, and we cannot find salvation anywhere else except in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, let God set the terms of forgiveness. Jesus says, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So what do we know God wants us to do? Repent. He says, if you confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that denieth me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. So what do we know we must do? Confess. We must believe that He's the Son of God, and we trust in what He has done for us. And then what must we do? Listen to His words. He that believeth and is shall be saved. You see, that's why Peter says in his letter, in what, the second chapter, verse 23, he says to him, baptism doth now also save us. Not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good what? Before God. You want a clear conscience before God? You want Him to forgive you of all your wrongdoings? If you want to stand back and say, God, I want you to forgive me. And He says, this is what I want you to do to ease your conscience, to cleanse your conscience, to give you a pure conscience. I want you to enter a watery grave of baptism. I want you to take on the emblem, the vision of our Lord's death, His burial, and His resurrection. And when you come out of that water, I want you to live a new life, free from the guilt of sin. The conscience screams out, man, how can I get rid of this sin in my life? It's been weighing me down. It's been holding me back. How can I get rid of it? That conscience that reads God's Word will scream out to you, man, you got to have baptism. But I don't think baptism is what I should be doing to be. Man, you got to have baptism. I just don't think I can walk that aisle and make my way down to the front. Man, if you want a clean conscience, listen to the words of God and be baptized for the remission of your sin so that you can have a pure conscience and you can rise up out of the watery grave and walk in a new, pure life. Now, Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about the truth of newness of life. So if you got to miss a night, don't let it be the next two. We want to offer the invitation. We don't want anyone to leave here with a guilty conscience before God. So we're going to offer and sing a song to encourage every one of us to renew our lives before His throne. And those that have been baptized for the remission of your sin, think along the terms that you are now free. Guilty conscience gone. Your heart can sing a song. If you're weighed down with sin, there's no reason why you should leave this place tonight. No reason why you should go home, put your head on your pillow tonight, and think about the sins you've committed to God. The invitation goes out to you to be baptized, cleanse your conscience, walk in newness of life, join God, let God add you to His family, the church here, where you can grow and be nurtured in His will. With that being said, let's stand and sing to encourage one another.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood.